Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning, everyone. Psalm 145 says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Turn in your books, your white songbook in front of you. Number 4, We Bow Down. This morning, I have the scripture and prayer this morning, and this one really speaks to me, especially since those who were here earlier, I've been running around like chicken with my head cut off. Very stressed out this morning, very stressful, and I have to remind myself of this verse all the time, Philippians 4, 4 through 8, which says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Yes, please stand for the reading of the word. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds today. Help us to think on the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. We trust you and your word, and believe that your word gives us just what we need to fill our hearts and our minds with today. So we ask that you would allow us to glorify you through our minds and our hearts and our thoughts today. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
As Jeff mentioned, we do have a baptism this morning, and so I will cut my preaching time a bit short in order to accommodate the baptism, and I appreciate that you believed me when I said that. For the folks on the internet that didn't hear Jeff's announcement, this coming Tuesday, is the 24th anniversary of the first service we ever had in this building. We became a public church 24 years ago. We grew out of a little Bible study in my living room that just simply outgrew the living room. And so we went and found some property, which was actually the property next door that you're all parked on right now. And we were planning to build on it. And then it turned out that this, which was once a house built by a retired general in a wheelchair who died before he made his first payment, this building became available, and we, without even the aid of a realtor, were able to make a deal and buy it, and we started knocking out walls. All of you back there are sitting in what used to be the garage, and so you're welcome to park there as well, which is good. We've knocked out so many walls here, we've kind of expanded as far as we can expand. But over the last 24 years, we have seen a remarkable providential grace from God in keeping us going. We have seen other churches here in the area rise up and then disappear. And 24 years later, little GCA is still here. It's funny the amount of people who, when they first poke their head in the door here, say, oh, I thought it was a house, because it was originally a house. But once they walk through the door, they go, oh, it's a church. And we say, yeah, hence the sign out front. But so, yeah, 24 years, and I'm very, very grateful for that. You can turn to Mark chapter 6. That's where we're going to begin this morning. And we're going to be mostly in chapter 7, but we will start at the end of Mark chapter 6. As a young collegiate student, an English major, I was also required to take several classes in logic in order to create a thesis, to understand how to create an argument, and in order to understand how to properly debate an argument. And so I approach the Bible in a very logical fashion as a result. Are you all familiar with the no true Scotsman fallacy of logic? The no true Scotsman fallacy is when you make a generalization about a group of people, and then when you are presented with evidence that your generalization is not true, you limit your generalization to exclude the exception. The reason it's called the no true Scotsman is because the example that's most often given is when you say, you know, no Scotsman would ever put salt in his porridge. And then someone answers and says, well, you know, my Uncle Liam is a Scotsman who puts salt in his porridge. And they respond, yes, but no true Scotsman would put salt in his porridge. So what they've done is limited the generalization to exclude your example of an exception. That happens a lot in Christianity. What you will hear is people will say, you know, Christian women don't wear pants or slacks. You're in trouble now, Renee. Yeah. But then if you say, you know, my aunt is a very Christian woman, and she does occasionally wear slacks, they'll answer, yes, but no true Christian would actually do that. And that can be a wide variety of things. That can be, well, you know, no truly saved person smokes. Okay, well, I'm not advocating smoking. Smoking's not a good idea. I think we all know by now the health risks of smoking. It's not a good idea, but it's not a Christian principle. In fact, it's not addressed anywhere in the Bible, and yet people will say, if you're really a Christian, truly a Christian, then you won't smoke. Or women will always wear dresses that come 2 inches below their knees. I've heard that one a lot. Men will always wear a coat and tie, which excludes everybody in this room, because that's what true Christians would do. The reason that I introduced you to that is that Jesus is going to be interacting with the Pharisees here in Mark 7, and they are going to accuse his apostles of not keeping the traditions of the fathers. What we're going to see is that those particular traditions are actually good things. Wash your hands before you eat. Wash out your cups and pots and things. That's a good idea. The same way that not smoking is a good idea, but then what they do is they take it beyond it's a good idea and create a religious observance of it, a religious acid test, so that they can say to Jesus, you know, your apostles eat without washing their hands, and thereby they break the tradition that we all hold to. Well, of course, that is a logical fallacy. Jesus is going to get imminently logical on them and point out that they themselves also break the word of God in order to support their tradition. And that's what so much of tradition does within the Christian church. I have seen people who will fight adamantly, especially online. Here's a clue. Don't get into religious debates online. Just don't do it. It will fry your brain and it won't help you. But people online will say things that are truly, genuinely good ideas, but that are just traditions. And they will argue adamantly for those traditions while not actually paying attention to the Word of God. And when you answer back with actual chapter and verse, and you say, yes, but this is what the Word of God says, they will prefer their tradition. Has anybody here said Catholic Church? Okay, I just said it out loud. The amount of tradition in that church that actually makes the Word of God of no effect, like Mary was a perpetual virgin. Oh, the Bible doesn't say that. Bible says Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay, so much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. And yet they will make that a standard of the religion that you have to believe in order to be part of that church. And that kind of idea permeates way too much of modern Christendom, where churches are just making up traditions in order to argue against the Word of God. Well, that idea of tradition replacing the Word of God goes all the way back to the days of Jesus and the days of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm going to start reading at Mark 6, 53, because that's where we left off after we had looked at Jesus walking on the water. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored, they tied up to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where he was. We've started seeing this consistently as we have been harmonizing the Gospels, as we have been comparing the four Gospels to each other. One of the consistent things that we have seen is that people keep crowding Jesus. And of course they do. He feeds them. We already saw him feed 5,000. He's about to feed 4,000 more. They want to make him king because he's the best king ever. Nobody has to work. He'll just give us food every day. You can't beat that for a king. And last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus said to them, you're only following me because I feed your belly, but you're not following me because you understand who I truly am. And he ended up driving them all away by teaching the sound doctrine of his absolute control over everything. Then Jesus just had to get away, so he sends his disciples by boat across the Sea of Galilee. He does not go with them. In the middle of the night, 3 a.m, a storm comes up. They're fearful. Jesus comes walking on the water to them. In fact, what we're told is he acted like he was going to go by them. He was just walking to the other shore. He was just taking a midnight stroll. He was just out walking across the sea, and they were frightened. That's when they end up at land at Gennesaret, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. When they got out of the boat, people recognized him, and the whole countryside then, knowing it was him, went and found all their sick, all the people who needed help, and brought them to him. So once again, he is overwhelmed with a crowd. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So he's walking around doing these astounding miracles. And then he's going to run into the Pharisees. The very same Pharisees who keep saying to him, what miracle are you going to do? What sign are you going to show us to demonstrate, to prove to us that you are the Messiah to come? He's walking around doing nonstop miracles. The blind can see, lame can walk. He's feeding thousands at a time. He's walking on water. And nothing is ever good enough for these guys. Do you know people like that? Where you can take the word of God to them and you can say to them, look, the only one who ever got up from the dead said this. And they will come up with an excuse. Because people who will not believe, who do not want to believe, will find an excuse not to believe. And that's what they were doing all the way back in Jesus' time. Here he was doing miracles and they kept saying, okay, so now tell us truly, are you really the Christ? He says, I told you. And look at the signs I'm doing. When have you ever seen anybody do these kinds of signs? And so what I'm trying to stress is, even though he was surrounded by people, he was also constantly surrounded by unbelievers, faithless people who just wanted to get what they could get from him, and people who opposed him. And this went on nonstop. You have to imagine that even though I think we can all agree that Jeff gets stressed, he doesn't know the kind of stress that Jesus was under all the time. Chapter 7, verse 1, we're finally to the text I wanted to get to. That was all introduction and technically does not count against my time. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure or unwashed hands. Verse 3 tells us, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, we would all agree those are good things to do. We all know the health benefits of keeping clean hands when you're eating. The problem is the Pharisees had turned those traditions into necessary religious requirements. And when they saw his disciples eating without washing their hands, they then accused him. Now, think about it again. Put flesh and blood on it. He's out here doing astounding things. He's healing everybody they're bringing to him. Like I said, he's feeding thousands. He's genuinely proving that he is the Messiah to come. He is the very Son of God. And he's doing it by demonstrating things that nobody has ever done, ever, nor ever could do. And these guys got into the minutiae in order to say, oh, we found something against you. Has that happened to you? It will. If you walk around openly Christian, people won't talk about, yes, well, what is your doctrinal belief? Or where do you stand on biblical things? What they'll argue with you about is the hem of your dress, or whether you wore a tie, or the minutiae. That's what they're always going to concentrate on. The critics are always going to concentrate on the things that really just don't matter. I mean, considering who Jesus was and what he was doing, did it really matter that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands? And yet that's what they zeroed in on. So verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure or unwashed hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Of you hypocrites! Good old Jesus just out there making friends and influencing people. He calls them out for what they are. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And he's going to prove to them in a moment their own hypocrisy. But then he also demonstrates that the reason they are such hypocrites is because Isaiah said they were going to be like that. 1,000 years before they're on the planet, Isaiah already said that people were going to be hypocritical when it came to dealing with Jesus, and they were going to demonstrate that even though they would say godly things with their mouths, their heart was far from God. Here's how Isaiah put it: "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines," as the principles of religion, "teaching as doctrines the precepts, the traditions of men, stuff men have made up." Am I the only person who, having grown up in the church, has experienced this? Where people impose on you things that they're making up, and then act like it's the very doctrine of God, the very teaching of God. Meanwhile, they've got 66 books of the Bible to concentrate on, and they never seem to actually get to that because they're busy telling you the traditions of men. That goes back to the time of Jesus and the Pharisees, and goes further back to the time of Isaiah, saying this people is going to speak of me well with their lips. They're going to honor me with the things that they say, but I know that their heart is a long way away from me, because as a result of their vanity, their self-involvement, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men. Now, I emphasized at the beginning of this message that people were going to do exactly that and still do it to this very day. And in order to understand, hang on, newborn coming through the room. I'm sorry, women are becoming overly emotional by the newborn. And go ahead, have your moment. Go ahead.
First time meeting her.
Oh, it's your birthday, your baptism day, and the first day meeting your niece. You're having a good day. Everything about your day is going really well.
Melani.
What's the name?
Baby Melani.
Melani, okay. Well, welcome, Melani. And we welcome your mom, I guess. But. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. But then he's going to point out the hypocrisy that they are demonstrating in the way that they are teaching other people the traditions of men rather than teaching them the commandment of God. He says to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. How many times now has Jesus said the same thing several different ways? People are replacing the word of God with their traditions. And again, not to put too fine a point on it, that is happening constantly in so much of the church world. Rather than concentrating on what the word of God actually says, they replace it with their traditions. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he said, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Seems like a pretty harsh penalty for being mean to your mother or father, but I would like to emphasize it one more time this morning because my son is right there. So that's what the law says. The law, the fifth commandment, does say, honor your father and your mother. And it does say that he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's what the word of God in the law of Moses actually says. Look at verse 11. But you say, okay, that would be different. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. In other words, it's given to God. Now, this is what the Pharisees were teaching them. The Pharisees who were interested in keeping the money flowing to themselves, any of this sound familiar? Was teaching people, look, if you have money, even if your parents are starving, even if they need your help, even if they're in trouble, rather than help your parents, that money should be given to God. And even if you have some money in your hand, just tell your parents, that's korban, that's dedicated to God. I would help you, but can't you see how very religious I am? Can't you see that I'm going to do this stuff for God instead? That's what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus is calling them out and saying, whatever happened to the commandment? It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's one of the big ten. Whatever happened to honor your father and your mother, and you are voiding honor your father and mother by teaching your disciples, your listeners, that it's okay if you just say, yeah, but the money I have, it's dedicated to God, rather than helping your parents who need the help. And so you no longer permit those who are listening to you to do anything for his father or his mother, and thus you are invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. Not only did Jesus give them an example, he then said, and you do lots of stuff like that. If I wanted to go on, I could go on and show you how truly bad you are. So, after he had called the crowd to himself again, he began teaching them, saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him. In other words, the food that you eat is not what makes you unclean. But the things that proceed out of the man, that's what defiles a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear this. That phrase we have seen several times from Jesus. If you have ears, then hear this. If you have eyes, then you're going to perceive this. If you have understanding in your heart, then you're going to get what I'm driving at. But Jesus knew there were going to be a lot of people who just didn't get it, like the Pharisees who were going to keep making excuses to not understand what he was saying. They were going to continue to prop up their traditions rather than allowing the word of God to say what it says. Therefore, only people with God-given ability to hear, to see, to understand, only they are actually going to grasp it, and the others are not going to understand. So when he had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned him about the parable. Oh, well, this is really, really helpful. Whenever the Bible explains Jesus' words to us, that's always really helpful. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, about saying it's not something outside going into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. And he said to them, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and then is eliminated?" Then Mark adds parenthetically, and this is really fascinating. If you know anything about the Old Testament law, you know that there were clean and unclean foods. You could determine which meat to eat based on whether or not they had a split hoof. Even though you could eat fish, you couldn't eat shellfish. Mark, by hearing that there's no food that can cause a man to become unclean, adds parenthetically, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." And aren't you glad that he did? And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications. That's the word porneia in the Greek, from which we get porn, pornography. Thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as lying, deceit, sensuality, fleshliness, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of those evil things proceed from within a man and then defile a man. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's not what you eat that defiles you, but have you ever heard yourself say things that you can't believe you're even in the room to hear? Because every once in a while, we all have a tendency to lose our composure, to lose our tempers, and to just unleash on people. And usually the people we unleash on are the people we love, the people we should least unleash on. And yet we will justify it and we'll think, well, they did something to make me mad. It's their fault. They deserve to hear from me, and I'm going to tell them how upset I am about it. And so out of your mouth comes all this wickedness, coarse jesting, hateful statements. And we all do it. We all know it. Once you've done it, you stop and think, what am I doing? Who am I? I'm not like this. Turns out, yeah, you are. Turns out that the Bible is true when it says that all men are wicked and depraved, and it is demonstrated, it is proved by what comes out of your heart and out of your mouth. That's why James has so much to say about controlling your tongue, because he said whole worlds are set on fire by that little organ in your mouth. You can say things that do so much damage. Okay, quick thought experiment. Can you think of anybody in your life who to this day still holds a bit of resentment against you because of something you said once upon a time? Yeah. Wow, that was easy. And that is a demonstration of who you are, what you're like in your heart. And that is why, to put a fine point on it, you need Jesus.
Amen.
Because if you are expecting to stand before God and not be judged, then it can't be on the basis of you, because you prove on a very regular basis, and you all just nodded in agreement that this is what you're like. On a very regular basis, you prove what you're like, and what you are like is depraved and evil, and you do lie with your mouth. You're not completely honest, and you know it. And you will say mean things, and you will say hurtful things. And Jesus said, the reason you do that is because your heart is so dark, and you can't change your heart. As I have said so many times, you are your biggest problem. That means you can't be your solution. You need another solution, which is Christ Jesus, and that's what makes Christianity so important.
Amen.
That you cannot save yourself. You need an intercessor between you and an absolutely holy, righteous, eternal God. And there's no way that you get to stand before that God and not be judged if there is not an intercessor, an advocate there to plead your case. Because we all so easily fall for tradition. We all want our own way. We're so quick to defend what we believe rather than what the Bible says. And the reason that is so dangerous is that the Bible tells us how it is that we get to stay eternally in the presence of God. So that seems like a pretty important book.
Yes.
Seems like something we should pay attention to. But we're too busy defending our own opinions. I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we will pick up at the Syrophoenician woman. Syrophoenician, there's a good word. Use it later in a sentence. Impress your friends. But we do have a baptism this morning, and like everything that we do here at GCA, we don't just dive right into it without explaining it, without talking a little bit about why we do what we do. And this last couple of weeks have been interesting for me because as a pastor, basically they teach you how to do a little bit of preaching and then how to marry them and how to bury them. And there are very few things that I get to do that just bring me the joy of, oh yeah, that's right, I'm a pastor, I get to do this. I got to marry a young couple a couple weeks ago. So I love doing stuff like that. Today, we participate in a 2,000-year-old tradition within the church, a practice within the church, an ordinance that Jesus gave us. Jesus only gave the church two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And both of them are predicated on the fact that he died and that he rose again. We use this term baptism. The Greek word baptizo just migrated into the English language as baptized. It wasn't really translated. It was transliterated. If it had been actually translated, it would have been rendered immerse, because that's what the word in Greek actually means. It's a word that was used for everything from baptizing dishes in order to clean your dishes, to putting cloth into dye in order to change its color. This is the semantic domain of the word baptizo. It means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge. It's even spoken of sunken vessels that have been baptized, that have been immersed. It means to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean, or to overwhelm. Which is why in the Bible we read that Jesus will baptize with fire. It means to be immersed, like being baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. That is all baptized. That's what that word means. So we do actually immerse in water here at GCA when we baptize. And we baptize following the instruction that our Lord gave us. Because he himself, after his death, burial, and resurrection, instructed his apostles that they would go baptize, making other disciples, teaching everything that he had said. And this is what we kind of know as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, starting at verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and go, therefore, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, in the authority, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is Trinitarian baptism. And that's what we practice here at GCA. The words that I speak in a little while out back will be that I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice that even there, Jesus said, pay attention to what I said. When you teach them, don't teach them your traditions. Teach them what I said. Pass along my teaching. So then Paul picked that up. Paul teaches that kind of Trinitarian baptism, and he likens it to the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And in type, that is what we are doing in the baptism. You are going to see Laura, who we are going to have to really convince to give up the baby. And that might be tough.
Can you baptize the baby with
So she is going to go under the water as in type of death. She's going to be buried under the water. And she's going to remain under the water until someone else brings her out of the water, which is, again, a type and a shadow of God drawing Jesus up from the dead, which means that she will stay under the water as long as I decide. So there's that. And this is very Pauline. In Romans 6:4, he said, we were therefore buried with him, with Christ, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too might have new life. So what we're going to see in Laura's baptism is a public declaration that she is aligning herself with Christ. And in that alignment with him, she is likening his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. Just as he raised to walk in brand new life, we are also baptizing her and then bringing her out of the water to walk in her new Christian life, so that her life becomes a testimony to Christ for the rest of her life. Colossians 2:9-12 says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So new covenant baptism, the kind of baptism that Paul advocated, is a public proclamation of faith in Christ, identifying yourself, in this case, Laura, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What we're going to do out back is not saving her. She is already saved. This is a public declaration that Christ has already moved in her life, has already drawn her to himself. She is just aligning her thinking and her life and her behavior with what he has already accomplished in her. It does not identify a believer as a part of the body of Christ. She is already part of the body of Christ. It does not wash away sins. The sins of Christ's elect were all washed away by his finished atoning work at Calvary. He is the one who is doing the saving. Baptism does not save her. Christian baptism is an obedient response to the fact that she's been saved. Make sense? Well, then, in closing, Baptism is more than just a ritual. It's one of those two ordinances that Christ left for his church, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both of those practices memorialize his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they're both focused on him and his finished work. And when we participate in these ordinances, as we do today, we are actually connecting ourselves with 2,000 years of Christian history, remembering always the words of our Lord who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, I said to Laura several weeks ago, when she said to me, "I'd like to be baptized," I said, "Well, then you need to write me a note. You need to write something telling me why you want to be baptized." She wrote me a note like the next time I saw her. It was just a couple days later. And she walked up with this very little slip of paper and handed it to me. And I thought, well, she's serious about this. She wants to do this. Here's what she wrote. "I repent of my sins. I accept that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I am not worthy of his grace. But because he is worthy, I have faith that I am saved." Amen. Is there anybody in this room who can think of any reason why we wouldn't baptize that woman? Well, then here's what we're going to do. This is going to be the hard part, and I want you all to watch her. She's a little teary-eyed right now. But the next thing we're going to require of her is that she hands off the baby. Laura's going to go in the back and change clothes, and she's going to meet us out back by the baptistry. The rest of us, in order to give her time, we're going to sing another song. We're going to sing "There Is a Fountain," which seems like an appropriate song for a baptism. Once we have sung, there are doors out that way, the double doors back where the food is, or you can go out this side door and come back and meet us back here where the baptistry is. So let's sing a song. We'll meet out there and baptize Laura. And then stay there, because Micah is going to pray for us out there and bless the food. And then, because you're all on your feet, it's a foot race to the food. So.
All right, turn to number 222. "There Is a Fountain."
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.